Jesus departed from there and came to his native place. But where is there? And what is his native place? This is perhaps a good time to review the geography of the life of the Lord Jesus. We know from Holy Scripture that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit in Nazareth, a village in Galilee, which in the time of Jesus had a population between 400 and 500 people. But though conceived in Nazareth, he was not born there, because his foster father was a descendant of David. He had to travel by imperial decree for the census to the place of his birth, which is how the Lord Jesus came to be born, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how long the Holy Family stayed in Bethlehem, but it was at least 40 days, allowing for his circumcision on the 8th day and his presentation in the temple at Jerusalem on the 40th day after his birth. Sometime after that, Joseph was warned in a dream that they were in danger. And so he rose in the night and fled with his family into Egypt, going almost certainly, though Scripture does not say so, to Alexandria, the port city on the Mediterranean, which was then one of the most urbane cities in the world, over 250,000 people. The journey from Bethlehem to Alexandria, if over land, as it almost certainly was for people with little means, was 600 miles. Jesus lived there with his family, probably in the vast community of Jews in the diaspora, until he was somewhere between 3 and 6 years old. And then the Holy Family returned to Nazareth. The Lord Jesus then continued to live in the home of Joseph and Mary until he began his public ministry at the age of 30. So let's say that he lived in Nazareth about 25 years. Scripture does not tell us what the event was that caused him to decide to leave home and begin his public ministry. Many ancient authorities believe that it was the death of Joseph. Whatever it was, he left Nazareth when he was 30 and traveled down to the region around Jericho, near the River Jordan, where John was baptizing. And that is where his public ministry begins. His baptism by John in the Jordan, and the first days around Jerusalem. But then he returned to the north, to Galilee, but not to Nazareth, this time to Capernaum, a town about 40 miles from Nazareth on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was there that he called the 12 apostles and began to travel along the shore of the lake to all the fishing villages, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And as he went, working deeds of power, the signs that reveal his divine glory, chiefly healing the sick, but also, as we saw last week, even raising the dead. So there he is, having begun his ministry down near Jericho. Now he's in Galilee along the seashore, and that's where we begin this morning. Jesus departed from there, from the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and came to his native place, not literally the city of his birth, Bethlehem, but to his hometown, Nazareth. Now remember, we're talking about a town of 400 or 500 people. Close enough to the Sea of Galilee for commerce to have been constant. Fish caught in the lake are brought to the village. Goods and services would have been in constant exchange on the road. Surely the citizens of Nazareth have heard about their hometown boy made good. The stories of preaching and above all his miracles have surely reached their ears. And here he is on the Sabbath in the only synagogue there would have been in town, the place where he, as a boy, worshiped with his mother and foster father. And he's with the 12. Imagine the 13 of them walking into town. Where would you stay in a town with 400 people? 13 men, When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get all of this? What kind of wisdom has been given to him? What mighty deeds are wrought by his hands? They knew that he had never been to rabbinical school. There were no universities, of course, in that day. There were no formal schools as we understand it. What schooling took place was usually done by tutors employed by parents who could afford it, or by parents in their own homes. They knew that Jesus had never been schooled in a formal setting. They're astonished, therefore, on hearing him speak with the same understanding and wisdom that so captured the minds of the great rabbinical teachers in the temple when he was a boy of 12. Is he not the carpenter? This is the only place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus is named carpenter. In other places, it's Joseph who is named the carpenter, tekton, a builder. Now, they speak of him as the carpenter, the one who inherited the trade of his father, or so they think Joseph to be. Is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary? This is a curious reference. In that culture, men were identified not by the names of their mothers, but by the names of their fathers, by their own given name and the name of their father, Yeshua, son of Joseph. And yet here he is named son of Mary. And in the Greek text, the word implies she has only one son, and Jesus is her son. But then the text goes on. Is he not the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? The girls go unnamed. Who are these people and what is their relationship to him? You will meet many Protestant Christians who read this and conclude they are other children of Mary. But that is not so. In fact, no serious Christian thinker until the 16th century ever suggested that Mary had children other than the Lord Jesus. This is because the scriptural words, both in the Greek and Aramaic and the Hebrew word which would have been in common usage, don't mean simply children of the same mother. They are words of kinship that can mean stepbrother, half-sister, even nephew, niece, and cousin. And the Greek word that's used in the text here is used in other places to mean those different degrees of kinship. So whoever these people are, they are not children of Mary. Ancient authorities suggest they're children of Joseph from an earlier marriage, that his first wife had died before he married the Virgin Mary. Perhaps they're children of Mary's siblings or Joseph's. In any event, they are known by the people of Nazareth to be members of the extended family. Their point is, we know this man. He grew up here. He is one of us. We know his mother and his family. We know that he has no formal education. And then that explains the next line. They took offense at him. There before them was the Word of God in three senses. He is the Father's eternal Word, the Word by whom all things were made, and they can't hear him. He is the incarnate Word, the Son of Mary, and they will not see him. And he's proclaiming to them the written Word, Holy Scripture in Torah. In all three of these senses, they reject the Word of God because they believe their own wisdom and experience is greater than what they see and hear before them. They trust what they believe to be their own knowledge of him more than they trust him, despite what they've heard from Capernaum, despite the miracles and the preaching and the wisdom and the power with which he speaks. They trust themselves more than they trust him, because familiarity breeds contempt, or as Christ the Lord himself explains it, No prophet is without honor except in his native place and among his own kin and in his own house. So he was not able to perform any mighty deed there, apart from curing a few sick people by laying his hands on them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This temptation to trust our own wisdom and experience rather than the Word of God is an ancient temptation. Here again, the first lesson. The God of Israel speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have revolted against me to this very day. Hard of face and obstinate of heart are they, for they are a rebellious house." This is the human condition. Until and unless we are converted by the Word of God, we are a rebellious house. We trust our own wisdom and experience more than we trust the Word of God. And when we're in that condition, hearing the Word of God only arouses in us contempt. Have you ever heard a Catholic say, "I'm a Catholic, but..." Or, "I was raised Catholic." Or, with an edge, make a joke about Catholic guilt. All of those expressions are a way of saying, "I have heard the Word of God and rejected it with contempt because I trust my own wisdom and experience more than I trust the Word of God." This is especially a temptation for cradle Catholics who have spent their entire lives in and with the Church and think that they know her as the people of Nazareth presumed they knew the Lord Jesus. So much have they been with her that familiarity has bred contempt. And so it isn't that they hear her teaching and consider it and find it difficult to conform their lives. They hear her teaching and are filled with contempt, and so turn away with derision because they are a rebellious house. And that capacity lies in each one of us. So long as we trust our own experience and wisdom more than we trust the Word of God, this is a perennial temptation for us all. How do we find our way away from this? With St. Paul, in suffering. Only in suffering was Paul able to hear the word of the Lord, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." If there is a doctrine of the faith that you simply can't accept, if there is a virtue that you have never acquired, if there is an habitual sin that you cannot rid yourself of, if there's a sin which you don't even want to acknowledge is a sin in your life, and for all of us these things are true at some time, then here is the path out. Here is the path away from contempt and derision and hardness of heart, and to conversion and reconciliation and life in abundance. "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness."